We're thinking, as they read, of this mother's song that we've got before us, this song of Hannah. We were looking at the previous verses last time and how Hannah really wanted to have a baby, and she prayed to God about it. And she has her child at long last. And she sings. But notice the baby barely gets a mention in the song. It's not a song about a baby. It's a song to God. It's a song about God. For God has brought salvation. And in the Old Testament, this is the third time we've had a song. A song written by a lady that happens after a very important event in the Old Testament. The first one is in the book of Exodus and concerns the Exodus and the salvation that it has in crossing the Red Sea. That's in Exodus chapter 14. And then in chapter 15, Miriam sings a song. And it's a theological song, we could call it. It's a song that explains what God is doing. The event just happened. God brought them across the Red Sea. And now a prophetess like Miriam explains what God is doing. That God has saved his people and brought them across the sea. It happens again in the book of Judges. And in the book of Judges, chapter 4, they have a remarkable victory over an enemy led by a man called Sisera. You can look it up if you want at another time. In Judges, chapter 4. And in Judges, chapter 5, another prophetess, Deborah, sings a song about God's salvation that he gave to them. And here we have the third one. But the event seems very small. I mean, I know she didn't have a baby and then God answered her prayers and miraculously enabled her to have a baby. But it doesn't seem that big in a national sense, does it? At this moment in time. And yet, as I suggested last time, Hannah is a prophetess too. In some of the things she said in her prayer in chapter 1, they're not the kind of things actually we often pray. Hannah prayed in chapter 1 that the child, that if the Lord gives a child, I will give him to the Lord all the days of his life. And that really wasn't within her power to fulfill, was it? It's more a prophecy that he would serve the Lord all the days of his life, which wouldn't be up to Hannah. That would be something that God would do through this child. And again, here in this psalm, here in this song, Hannah speaks things that show she's being led by the Holy Spirit to say things that perhaps even she doesn't really understand herself. At that moment in time, they only really make sense later on, some of the things that she's saying. And she begins in verse 2. It was the end of verse 1. I rejoice in your salvation. Salvation. We can think of salvation at the Red Sea and salvation when God wins a victory over Sisera. But salvation in sending a baby. That's pretty small salvation, isn't it? We might think at the moment. But maybe Hannah is thinking of that Exodus link. And maybe Hannah, through the Holy Spirit, knows that her son will be involved in bringing salvation in a small way to the people. She rejoices in God's salvation that's beginning to be unfolded, and her son is going to play a role in that. In this song, we have three big themes. And I say it's worthwhile just sort of spending a little bit of time looking at these three things. The first thing is that God opposes the proud and exalts the humble. In verse 3, we were warned about being proud. Talk no more very proudly. Let no arrogance come from your mouth. For God is the God of knowledge, and by him actions are weighed. So we were warned against being proud in verse 3. In verse 9, he says, for by strength no man shall prevail. Here's Hannah warns against pride. We shouldn't be proud in our thoughts and speak proudness and arrogance from our mouths, because by our strength, no one will prevail. And so Hannah warns, God opposes those who are proud. And we see here in these verses that our strength, in inverted commas, can be quickly taken away. Everything we think we have can be quickly lost, can't it? Verse 4, the bows, symbol of strength. The bows that the archers, the strong ones of old, they can be broken. Those who are full, verse 5, now have to hire themselves out to get food. And the one who had many children now is feeble. Even our strengths can be taken away so quickly. God opposes the proud, and they may think they have all of these things and all of these abilities and all this power, and God can quickly take it away. Just like that. It's God's doing. Verse 6. The Lord kills and makes alive. He brings down to the grave and brings up. The Lord makes poor and makes rich. He brings low and lifts up. He raises the poor from the dust. It's he who does it. It's not just a fluke. It's not just karma. It's not just some cosmic retribution, as sometimes people think about in those kind of ways. No, God does these things. God opposes the proud. He brings them down a peg or two. Or brings them all the way down, if that's what it takes. At the same time, God can reverse our weaknesses too. God can take someone very humble who trusts him. And on the surface, it seems they've got very little talent and very little strength and very little abilities. And God can use them. Those who stumble, verse 4, can be girded with strength. And the hungry cease to hunger. Even the barren, Hannah herself, has seven. She doesn't at the end. She only has six. But she's thinking hypothetically at this point, because seven is the perfect number of children. Everyone knows that. Hannah looks forward to these things. And as I say, Hannah is a prophetess. She writes these words here, inspired by the Holy Spirit. And we're going to see it in the whole book of Samuel. You could turn to almost any chapter in Samuel or 2 Samuel and think, what on earth is going on here? And the answer may well be this, that God is opposing the proud and God is exalting the humble. Almost in every chapter of 1 and 2 Samuel, you'll find that. Think of a classic, David and Goliath. What's the big story of David and Goliath about? God opposes the proud, God exalts the humble. And you can see it right the way through the Old Testament, and so we'll see a little bit more in the chapter if we get time later on. Second theme in Hannah's song is that God works out his purposes in spite of evil. God is at work. He's doing these things, as we said already. He makes someone strong. He brings down the mighty. He gives food. He gives children. He kills. He makes alive. He brings death. He brings life. All of these things God is doing. And he's doing it because he can. He's doing it because he's the creator. Verse 8, the pillars of the earth are the Lord's, and he has set the world upon them. Well, you might think to yourself, you've seen pictures of the earth from space, taken from satellites and spaceships and the like, and they show the earth, nice blue and green planets in a nice black space. Well, you can forgive Hannah. She lived 3,500 years ago. Maybe she did think of the earth being relatively flat and sitting, as it were, on a table. But there must be something there holding the earth up. No, Hannah's not been seeing any pictures from NASA. But she knows that something's holding this world up. And it's the Lord. The pillars of the earth are the Lord's. She said there's something holding this world in place. It's God. It's what God has created. So in that sense, she's entirely right. Even if she lives in a rather pre-scientific kind of world. She's right, isn't she? God's the one who's holding the world in its place. He's the creator of all these things. God is working out his purpose. He guards the feet of his saints. By strength no one shall prevail. God will do what he's purposed. And he brings judgment. Verse 3, the Lord is the God of knowledge. By him actions are weighed. End of verse 10, the Lord will judge the ends of the earth. He's the creator of all. He acts, we said already. He's the one who does these things. There is no one like him. He is holy. He's the rock. He's the God who judges. And nothing stops God's purposes. Even the so-called mighty men, whatever. No, no. God's the one who achieves his purposes. Third thing, God will raise up his anointed king. And here is where we come across Hannah the prophetess again. Hannah says, God will give strength to his king. We could ask this point, what king? There isn't one. What's Hannah talking about? God hasn't brought a king into existence yet. But here, Hannah is prophesying of it. We were looking before that there's kind of that hint in the book of Judges. As the book of Judges comes to a close, we're told there was no king in Israel, and everyone did as he saw fit. And so as you turn then into Samuel, kind of that's where everyone's looking, and everyone's thinking, through that inspiration of the Holy Spirit that puts those things there in the Bible, that what we need is a king. And God will give strength to his king. And perhaps Hannah, the prophetess, knew something of the prophecies, admittedly a little vague up until this point, but there's little bits in Genesis and elsewhere that talk of what God would do. There was talk even in the covenant that God gave them at Mount Sinai for a hypothetical king. You know, there were bits and bobs there in the older bit of the Old Testament that Hannah perhaps could piece together. And inspired by the Holy Spirit, she prophesies of the anointed one who will come, the king who will bring. And that's what 1 Samuel's about. So we'll see that unfolding over the next few chapters of it. Through this book, through the Old Testament, and beyond. And these are themes that are repeated in the New Testament too. In Luke chapter 1, there's the birth of another prophet, John the Baptist. And Zechariah prays in Luke 1 and verse 69, God has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, which of course is a quote or an allusion to Hannah's song. He uses Hannah's song as a basis for his song at the birth of John the Baptist. And another mum-to-be uses Hannah's song in Luke chapter 1, and she prays, she sings, verse 48, for God has regarded the lowly state of his maidservant. From henceforth all generations shall call me blessed, for he has done great things for me. Holy is his name. He scatters the proud, he brings down the mighty, he lifts up the hungry and fills them with food, the rich he sends away empty. As I know, Mary's song, at the surprising news of her having the Son of God as a child, is an echo of Hannah's in the Old Testament. God is working out his purpose through the whole Bible and right into the New. God brings his king, his anointed. And Hannah the prophetess is looking forward ultimately to that day that Mary is speaking of. The coming king, the anointed one, whom God strengthens. And he works out his purpose in spite of evil. He even uses evil, the evil of Judas and Pilate and the Romans and the chief priests, to achieve his purpose. God opposes the proud and he exalts the humble. Here we have a mother's song, a song that will give us the theme of the whole book of Samuel, and a song that points forward to the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, who the one who is the King, the anointed one, who was spoken of. We're going to pause and sing that we have for us here. And we have this tale of three sons. We've got these two, Hophni and Phinehas, who are pretty nasty pieces of work, aren't they? We're told in verse 12 that they didn't know the Lord and they didn't care. They didn't care about God. And so when people bought sacrifices, the priests were allowed to have a bit of the meat. God had set it all out in Leviticus. But they would send a servant to fish out the pot some extra.
with this flesh hook.
And then it got even worse, that when people, before they'd even sacrificed the animal, the priest would send a servant saying, no, the priest wants some of the meat first of all, and then he'll roast it, whatever he wants, later on. And if not, he'll take it by force. Did you see that in those verses? So they were taking from God's sacrifices, threatening those worshippers who came and protested that it wasn't right. Verse 22 tells us they were sleeping with women who came to the tabernacle. Was that also done by force? Maybe. Could be implied in those words as well. So all these things were going on, these corrupt leaders, Hophni and Phinehas. And people hated coming for worship. It was their sin and the knock-on implications it had. Verse 17, people abhorred the offering of the Lord. People hated coming to bring sacrifices because of these two horrible pieces of work who were there stealing off the sacrifices, sleeping and being immoral there at the tabernacle. Everyone had heard about it, Eli says. All of Israel is talking about these scandals. And they were making other people sin. They were sinning against God. There may also be this idea in verse 25 that they're sinning in the place where God forgives. Sacrifices were being brought as a sign of the forgiveness that God would give. The tabernacle was the place where they could meet with God. And by sinning there, by committing immorality in the tabernacle and stealing from God's sacrifices, Eli's saying, this is so bad. You're abusing the means God has given for us to be forgiven. You know, that's the kind of thing that was going on there in those verses. And God sends a prophet to speak to Eli. Now, Eli was at fault too. He came from the family of Aaron. They've been chosen to be priests by God's grace. And yet God, in his accusations that come in verse 29, uses some really strong words. He says, you kick against me. What a strong thing to say. And that Eli and Hophni and Phinehas kicking at God and at his sacrifices and at his tabernacle, treating him with such contempt. The prophet says to Eli, you honour your sons more than me. When it boils down to it, you love your sons more than God. You're more concerned about your sons than you are about me, God says. You're making yourselves fat with my sacrifices. And so, in verse 30, he said that those who honour me, I will honour, but those who despise me, I will lightly esteem. That was the accusation, that he was despising God. In chapter 3, in verse 13, Eli is also told off for not restraining them, for not stopping Hophni and Phinehas doing those things. Here we have in these verses some really tragic things, aren't they? These are hard verses to look at, aren't they, after perhaps the highlights of Hannah's song. You know, we're sort of plunged down here into these verses. And what we see is Eli and his poor parenting. We don't know of how he brought his children up when they were young. Now they're grown-ups, of course, in these verses. But God says, you honoured your sons more than me. You were more in approval of what they did, and you didn't treat them, and you didn't call them to repent as you should have done. There's also the issue of perhaps almost more like church discipline, really. When it was said of Eli that he didn't restrain them, what's here more in mind is not just that the mischievous incident of a few little toddlers. Here these grown-up priests, adults, and their corrupt, thieving, aggressive, nasty pieces of work. Eli was the chief priest. He should have sacked them. No questions asked, is it? Eli should have said, look, this is not on. You cannot do this. And yet, because they were his sons, he let them carry on. I think that's what God is talking about in chapter 3. And says he didn't strain them. It was within Eli's power to stop them doing that in the tabernacle. And that's what it should be, shouldn't it? And yet, it can happen in all kinds of ways, can't it? It can even happen in situations now. And you can have churches, and sometimes it can grow up around a powerful family and things like that, can't it? And it can be a pastor and it's his sons who are the elders and who are the treasurer and all these kind of things. And within that, it becomes corrupt. And there's no accounting, and there's no holding up standards, like there are in the New Testament too. Eli should have put it to an end. But God will now. And God said he's going to put them to death. He's going to bring this family of priests to an end. And Hophni and Phinehas are going to die on one day. What's going on in these verses? Well, it's what Hannah was singing about. God opposes the proud. That's Hophni and Phinehas. And God's going to put a stop to it. And God's going to achieve his purposes. He's going to have a priest for himself. He's just going to have to get rid of these evil ones first. And then he's going to carry on with his plan. And these prophecies that are here come true. The priest of Eli's family do meet a horrible end in 1 Samuel 22. And God does raise up a faithful priest instead. That could come true in 1 Kings chapter 2. When a different branch of the family, all from the line of Aaron, Zadok the priest takes over. But here, God prophesies too that he'll bring up a faithful priest. Verse 35, I'll raise up for myself a faithful priest. And that's what we're sort of finished with today. God brings this pronouncement of judgment and says, but I have got something else in mind. I've got a faithful priest, and he will do all that's in my heart and my mind, and he shall walk before the anointed forever. In some ways, that's Samuel. He starts to fulfill a bit of that stuff. And already, we've got the sort of the seeds being sown of that. But I said in this last bit, there's a tale of three boys, because there's one more. There's one more son who's being talked about in these verses. And amongst all this corruption and evil, there's a glimmer of hope. In verse 11, we're told about a child ministering to the Lord before Eli the priest. Most people's guesses. This is a 3 or 4-year-old. It's a 3 or 4-year-old living in the tabernacle, ministering. Then verses 12 to 17 tell us more of the horror story of Hophni and Phinehas. And then verse 18, we come back to another glimmer of hope. In verse 18, Samuel ministered before the Lord, wearing a little linen ephod. There's a child in the tabernacle. Again in verse 21, meanwhile Samuel grew before the Lord. Oh, then you're plunged back into the horrible story of verse 22 through to the end, pretty much. But in between these little bits, verse 26, Samuel grew in stature, in favour with the Lord and men. There's these little hints in the storyline, in this bleak story of these horrendous corruptions and evil that's going on. What's here in this chapter is the narrator, as he's writing it, is saying, keep an eye on the child. Keep an eye on that child. Yes, everything seems a total mess. And the priesthood is in a right mess. There's all this corruption, there's all this evil and violence and immorality. But have a look out for that little kid. God's doing something. God is quietly at work. As the hint of what Samuel will do in later life. It's great to have the children here with us this morning. And it's our prayer, isn't it? That even the very little ones, they might grow up loving the Lord and following him. And perhaps God will do something great through them in a later generation. Who knows? But we have it here. This little story of Samuel. Samuel would be that faithful priest who would walk before God all the days of his life. But of course he'd be flawed too. And Samuel himself would make mistakes. So in many ways these verses in the chapter point us forwards. Luke in Luke chapter 1 and 2 has quite a few Samuel links. And he finishes in Luke 2 and verse 52, Jesus increased in wisdom and stature, in favour with God and men. Which is kind of an echo of this chapter. There's quite a few links, if you look for them, between what happens in Luke 1 and 2 and Samuel 1 and 2. And Luke picks up the verse and says, here, keep an eye on that child. In the New Testament, you have a very similar situation. Corrupt priests, violence, everything seems complete mess. But Luke's telling us in the Gospel, keep an eye on that child. God has sent a special child. God has sent his son, a faithful high priest. And God says in that prophecy, I'm going to build him into a house. He's going to last. A faithful high priest who will do everything that's in my heart and in my mind. And that's Jesus, isn't it? Who brings about God's plan of salvation. Everything that was in God's plan, Jesus, the Son of God, brings into action. A faithful priest, the anointed one, will reign forever.